Today's reading is Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5 and 8 through 10. I wish you could know how much I have struggled in prayer for you and for the church at Laodicea, and for my many other friends who have never known me personally. This is what I have asked of God for you, that you will be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love, and that you will have the rich experience of knowing Christ with real certainty and clear understanding. For God's secret plan, now at last made known, is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the mighty, untapped treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this because I am afraid that someone may fool you with smooth talk. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you, happy because you are getting along so well, happy because of your strong faith in Christ. Don't let others spoil your faith and joy with their philosophies, their wrong and shallow answers built on men's thoughts and ideas, instead of on what Christ has said. For in Christ, there is all of God in a human body. So you have everything when you have Christ, and you are filled with God through your union with Christ. He is the highest ruler with authority over every other power. The word of the Lord.
Our text today is, as you know, Colossians. And I began thinking about this series a few months ago, thinking about what we would do after we finished the Easter cycle of sermons. And I have wanted to look at these first century churches because each one had particular problems that had to be worked through. And I think it's an interesting study just to look at how normal they were, how problems affected them, and how they solved them. So Colossae is the name of the community that this church is in. It's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the southern part of Turkey. It's in a valley through which the Lycus River flows. There are three cities in this valley: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Now, you read about Laodicea in Revelation. John calls that church lukewarm. He says, "You're neither hot nor cold." This is God speaking to that church. "Because you're neither hot nor cold, I want to spew you out of my mouth. You just make me sick." Colossians is interesting and I think important because it shows how very, very easy it is to fall prey to false teachers. And that was, in the beginning, the reason that I wanted to talk about this. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was a movement in Florida. It was at the University of Florida. It was a group of people that were doing campus ministry on the University of Florida campus. And this group, because of its evangelistic methods, just grew like wildfire. And then they began going to, proponents of this movement went to local churches around the country. And you would be so excited to have this group of people come into your church because they were excited and passionate and determined and intentional. And before you knew it, they had taken over. And they, time after time after time, split churches right down the center and ended up with the property. And the question you want to ask at times like this is, how does that happen? How do unsuspecting people fall prey to things like this? I think this is, in the extreme, a good example of the problem of naivete, of immaturity, of inattention. It's really one of the reasons that the first century church established the whole idea of having elders in churches. They're called elders, bishops, or shepherds. All three terms used to describe these leaders, these congregational leaders, who paid attention to what was going on in the church, what was being taught, whether or not it was according to Christ or not. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Colossians, says, "Bad theology leads to bad practice." I've become more committed and convinced of the importance of good theology. And it's for this very reason. Well, the only solution for problems of false teaching in a church is preparation. It's the only solution. And so Paul tells the Colossian church, "I've been praying for you. You've been in my mind all the time. I've been praying about you." Why, Paul? Why are you praying for us? What are you praying for when you pray for us? Paul, I want you to look at the progression of these ideas. Paul says, first of all, "I want you to be filled with knowledge of God's will." Paul's talking about something that is knowable, that is quantifiable. He says, "I want you to be filled with that good stuff. This is not some esoteric thing that you can't know. I want you to be filled with knowledge of God's truth." Number two, "I want you to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding." This is an expression of maturity. Because what do you do with this knowledge if you don't have wisdom, if you don't have the ability to process that and think about it and think about what the meaning of that is in your life? Third, "I want you to be equipped to lead lives that are worthy of the Lord." So he says, first, I want you to have this knowledge. Second, I want you to have wisdom. Third, I want you to have gifts and equipment that help you to enact what you've learned. And number four, I want you to bear fruit. I'm praying that you bear fruit. Because what good is knowledge of God's will? What good is not having wisdom? What good is it if you don't have any skills that's going to help you enact this? How could you possibly bear good fruit if you don't have these other things? So Paul says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying that these things will occur in your life." One of the big complaints that I hear about Western Christianity is the way that we have trivialized the faith. Back in the 90s, there was a fellow, he was actually the president of a seminary in San Anselmo, California. And his book was called, he wrote a book, and the book was called The Trivialization of God. It was really a wonderful book. I was reading an article just this past week on worship trends in Christendom, and kind of the conclusion of the article was we were doing it there. We're trivializing worship. And I think what Paul is wanting the Colossian Christians to do is to think about their faith and to think about its significance in their life. In counter-argument to this trivialization, Paul says, I'm struggling for you. You can hear his angst. You can hear how anxious he is for this church and for these people to to grow and mature. He says, I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that you may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Paul would tell them and us that the great filter over which everything should be laid is Christ. And if what I am doing, what I am thinking, doesn't measure up to that, that is Christ, then it's false. What was in Paul's mind as he talked about persistent prayer and struggle? What was so important to Paul? What did he think was at stake as he prayed for them and talked to them about their growth and maturity? Well, there's a word, a Greek word. In fact, I should back up and tell you that you read most scholars and they will talk about the Colossian heresy. And that's how they talk about what's going on in the book of Colossians. The Colossian heresy. That's what Paul is concerned about. The word heresy is a Greek word, haresis, and it means to choose a false way. To choose a false way. And so that really perfectly describes what's going on in this church, is that there are people inside this church who have chosen a false way. They've taken an opinion or a practice that is contrary to what is true and mature. So to the Colossians, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit. Can happen, can it? Can happen overnight. So if you read between the lines of the Colossian letter, you know, Paul doesn't just lay it out. He doesn't just say, you know, this is who the heretics are and this is what they're teaching. He doesn't do that. But he talks about elemental spirits. I really think Paul's talking about the evil empire, kind of. He says, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You understand what that means? That means Christ carried around within himself divinity. I have a friend in another state that has, I'm brokenhearted about it, has fallen prey to a heresy. In fact, this individual's at a conference this weekend, and I was just kind of curious what they were going to be getting at this conference, and I looked up one of the speakers, and I'm horrified. And among other things is an emptying of Christ of his divinity. It's one of the things they teach. Now, you know, if you're not alert and attuned, you might miss that. The other stuff might sound sort of plausible or good, and then you start eating it and you start taking it in, and before you realize it, you're party to a group that doesn't believe Christ had divinity in him while he lived on this earth. That's pretty significant, don't you think? And that's what happens when people take their eye off the real center and truth. He talks about they're being circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, so there's probably some Jewishness in this heresy. And there's probably some people telling the Colossians, the Gentiles at Colossae, that they needed to get circumcised. And Paul says, oh no, circumcision of the heart is what needs to happen. It's spiritual, not physical. He says, talks about Christ, who erased the record and the record of evil against us and nailed it to the cross. Some scholars think that there were a common thought of Judaism was that God was keeping a record, and that, you know, he says, whoever's keeping this record. Did you see what Scott did last week? Put that on the record. Don't forget. And Paul says, no. That's been erased. It's been nailed to the cross. This makes my hair stand up on end. I mean, this is significant parts of our faith. They're being attacked. He says, don't let people criticize you on matters of food and drink. Don't let somebody drag you back into the old law. Don't you dare do it. Why did Christ die if you're going to be pulled back into that? He says, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. I know some people that make a really big deal out of festivals and all that, and Paul says it has no bearing in my relationship to God because of Christ and what Christ has done for me. Why do I follow Christ if Christ is of no value to me, if Christ has not changed my status with God the Father? He talks about self-abasement and worship of angels. So that there's an element of Judaism in that, too. Back in the 80s, I always thought it was kind of strange because angels became the big deal. There was Touched by an Angel on TV, and there was angel shops, and you could go buy angels, and angel this and angel that. And I was going, why is it so easy for people to believe in angels and have such affection for angels, and no angel ever died for them? No angel ever hung on a cross. He says, don't fall prey to do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these rules and regulations. Paul is not saying that I'm not accountable for the way that I live. That's not the point. But the point is that if I set aside the work of grace that Christ has done on my behalf and returned my life to a life of rules and regulations and legalistic understandings of law and all of that, then what on earth good could Christ be doing for me? I think it's an important question. So when our eyes shift from Jesus to lesser things, the heart of the message gets stripped and considered impotent and unimportant. Well, what Colossians was experiencing, what the Colossian church was experiencing, is not new or unique. You see this kind of proliferation of ideas at Athens. When Paul goes to Athens and talks to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, you know, I've noticed you guys are really religious or superstitious, as some translations render that. You're so religious that you've even got a statue to the unknown God because you didn't want to leave anybody out. Kind of sad, isn't it? Paul approached the Greeks using the tool of philosophy, and I think that somebody that's smart thinks things through philosophically as well as theologically. You know, sometimes, you know, I hear people say things, and I want to go, have you ever really just thought about what that means and what you've just said? If he followed it back to its logical beginnings and thought about what the implications are? Paul warned the Ephesians church about the dangers of false teaching, and he said, the gifts that Christ gave to the church are for equipping God's people for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. So you have gifts. They're inherent to you. You do them well. You know why you have them? It's for us. It's for us. And I have gifts. And they're for you. And if all I ever use them for is to feather my own nest, to build my own little kingdom, then I have wasted entirely what God has given me to do. Paul tells him, you've got a reason. And the reason is to build up the body of Christ. Number two, he tells the Ephesians, when the church functions like that, when we as Christians use our gifts in that way and behave in that way in community, then we will be no longer children tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. Why? Because I'm using my gifts. James warned, when you ask for wisdom, do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Well, the point of this is not to create paranoia about ideas, but rather a caution. Not every idea you hear in the popular Christian press or the blog that you read every week or whatever it may be is trustworthy. It's just not. Have you ever seen I can't even remember the name of the product, but this woman's talking to a man on a street and she's saying that she's there to meet a date, and he's a Frenchman. Amanda's laughing because she's seen it. And the guy says, have you ever met him? No, I've never met him, but it was on the internet. And this scroungy-looking guy walks up and he says, hello or something like that. And then he wakes up and he says, bonjour. And, of course, the point is, not everything that you read is true. Not everything you read is true. And not everybody who pretends to speak about truth is equipped to do that. There's people I wouldn't listen to. I wouldn't listen to the people my friend is listening to, because what they're saying is not true. It's lie. It's heresy. It undermines the work of Jesus. When I was growing up in the church, there was a basic suspicion of education. And there were people in my church that I would call eggheads today who would ridicule and dismiss learned people with godly hearts who could have taught them great ideas and given them great tools for thinking about all of this that we're talking about. But instead, they listened to foolish people who misread and misapplied Scripture and didn't know how to think about it or look at it. Disciples of Jesus must be well prepared to think, to recognize what is true, and to live in wise ways. So Paul told Timothy, Scripture is useful to teach us what is true. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Colossians is Paul's attempt to give those Christians a framework for thinking about their faith in the context of a world of determined false teachers, including those who would draw away disciples into their own brand of faith. I think it's a reminder that we too must be skillful in the way that we handle and think about Scripture. And I thought this morning as I was finished thinking through this I thought, what would be contemporary issues for us today? And I have four. This is certainly not the whole list, but here are four just to kind of get you to thinking about it. One is narcissism. Listen, we live in a narcissistic world. Go in Starbucks and just sit there and just watch for a little while. And we're narcissistic to the core. There's a little girl, her mom drops her off, and she comes about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why so late, but she sits there until it's time, obviously, to go to school, and she takes pictures of herself, and she does her hair. And she's just one example of what I see, what I observe going on in our world. It's a narcissistic world. And if you're narcissistic, when you look at Scripture, you're going to look at it through the lens of somebody who wants to aggrandize themselves, who wants to benefit themselves. My friend has fallen prey to that very thing. Number two, hedonism. Hedonism is a modern philosophy. Well, no, it's not really modern. But it's a philosophy that says, give yourself every pleasure. Do whatever you want to do. Number three is postmodernism. You see that in spades today. Postmodernism says truth is relative. And now today we even say that's your truth. I'm sorry. There's only one truth. If it's true, it's true. That's the definition of truth. If it's true for you, it's true for me. Period. And yet, we live in a world that doesn't want to admit that, because if we ever admitted that, then there would be lots of stuff in my life that I'd have to start getting in order. Right? And number four, I'm going to call this cynicism. I think we live in a pretty cynical world. And even people who read the Bible don't read it with the sort of optimism and joy that they ought to be reading it. I told you about a friend of mine that's always talking to me about, oh, what do you think, Bruce? We're almost there, aren't we? It's the end of time. I can see it. And along with that, this very pessimistic message. And I want to say, this guy's a Christian, and I want to say, John, don't you believe what Christ told us? Don't you believe in the victory that Christ, we're told or assured us, brought to us when he died? I think those are some of the isms that threaten us and could spoil the way that we look at Scripture and think about it. So I hope that Colossians has maybe challenged you to think about the challenges we have in keeping our vision straight, staying on course, and not being distracted by other ideas. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word, which feeds us, instructs us, prepares us to be your disciples in this world. May we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our use of your word, not falling prey to voices that would tempt us to go their way. Help us to be true and wise children of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.